Today is Wednesday, April the 10th. We're on the mercy and compassion and looking at it. Last week, I told Jane, I said, you should have stopped me and you should have told me, because that's something that I don't like to do. And that is, a lot of this I have wrote down, the passages, and in reading them and putting in the definitions of the words, the different words of mercy and compassion, it doesn't allow anybody time to find the passage. And I myself struggle with that greatly when I hear passages, and the older you get, the slower you get in turning the pages. And by the time you get there, you've done missed out quite a bit of what has been said, and they're on to the next verse, and I don't want to do that. And so I apologize for doing that. I told Jane she should have stopped me and said, whoa, back up, because I just went out of the gate like a racehorse, and it was like, well, that doesn't do anybody any good. So hopefully I'll correct that from here on out and give you a time and opportunity to hunt the passage up and look at it and to read along with it. We'd left off last week with the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so if you would, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And in doing the study for Nehemiah, the ninth chapter really impressed me when the Levites were giving the account of God's faithfulness. And throughout that whole ninth chapter, they do a lot of talking about the mercies of God and the compassion and so forth that He had. And we left off last week in looking at the word manifold in the Old Testament. It carries the meaning of much, many, great, abundant, in quantity and in quality. As an adjective, it would describe the word it modifies. And that word that it would modify it to mean that it would be great or huge, large or many. And so when we look at Nehemiah, the ninth chapter, we find the Levites using this adjective manifold in describing the mercies of God in these following passages. Now, if you would, turn to the 19th verse of Nehemiah chapter 9. And they state there in recounting the faithfulness of God in His dealings with the children of Israel throughout their journeys. They're describing it there. They say in verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold, or in your abundant, your great, your much mercies, there meaning compassion, deep and tender feelings, you forsookest them not in the wilderness. Well, when you look at it, how did God exhibit His mercies or His compassion upon them? How was it much, many, and so forth? And it continues there in that verse that they were led by the pillar of the cloud, not departing from them day by day to lead them in the way, nor the pillar of fire by night, not departing night by night to show them light and the way that they should go in darkness. Again, the abundant and great mercies, to look at the extent that God went through in dealing with them, to the depth that He went through in having compassion for them or a deep, tender feeling for them. He just didn't throw them out there and say, well, you know, here's the path. You find it on your own. You have at it. In so many days, you'd be at this point, that point. But He led them even to the extreme that His mercies was that He provided their direction during the day, but not only that, but at night, and also their protection. In the 27th verse of chapter 9, They record there, therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and this is talking about during the time of the judges, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold, His abundant, His great, much, many mercies, meaning here compassion, deep and tender feelings, thou gavest them saviors who save them out of the hand of their enemies. When you look at this, how many times over and over did God exhibit His mercy and compassion with them through the period of the judges? I mean, it just wasn't just one cycle, but it was a repetitive cycle that they went through. So how did God exhibit his mercies, his compassion upon them? And it says that he sent many judges time after time to deliver them after each rebellion and oppression, to deliver them from their sufferings. You look at the extent of how God dwelt with them, and I hate to use the term in putting up with them, but in essence he did, because they would rebel against him, and you know that had to grieve God. It had to grieve him greatly that they would rebel, and then that they would cry to him as they were being oppressed. And in crying to them, then God would hear, and he would take compassion and mercy upon them. And he would send judges who he worked with through the providence of him. They were able to overcome the enemies, and the people would have a release from their bondage and from the oppression. And they would enjoy that for a while, and you would think after a certain amount of time that they would realize that this came from the hand of God, and that they would give him the glory and the honor that he deserved. But again, his manifold mercies was each time they went back through this cycle, God didn't give up on them. He still had a tender feeling for them, and so he showed his mercies to them in giving them deliverance over and over again. In the 31st verse of Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, "Nevertheless, for thy great," or their manifold, abundant, many, large, much, mercies, his compassion, his deep and tender feeling, "for thy mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful," or compassionate, "God." And that's what he is. God is easily to be entreated. Yes, God is easily angered from the standpoint that in disobedience, there's a point in the time that we'll see in this study that he withdrew his favor and his mercies because of the way the people were. But yet, he is a gracious and merciful, compassionate God, because they would cry to him, he would hear, and he would take pity or compassion upon them. The Levites describe God in Nehemiah chapter 9, again in verse 32, in this way, in verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible," or the awesome and awe-inspiring God who keep us covenant. That was one of the reasons why he did what he did, because he was keeping covenant. And who was that covenant with? Who did he originally make the covenant with? The three people. He made it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made that covenant with them. And what was that covenant that he made with them? It was varied in aspect, was it not? The main covenant that he gave, of course, in their light that they looked at, was the land promise. The covenant that he would not only make their seed, Abraham's seed and theirs, as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seas, but also not only that, but also the land covenant. So in that, he showed abundant mercy's sake. He didn't utterly consume them, nor forsake them, because he is great and merciful. He's mighty. He's terrible, as far as awesome. He keeps covenant and mercy. Loving kindness there, grace, goodness, steadfast love. When you look over and over again at this, you see the idea also of grace in with mercy. We look at grace most generally in the New Testament time as unmerited favor. Okay? And in looking at it, yes, the mercy of God can be grace, unmerited favor. They didn't merit it because of their actions and so forth. But again, this loving kindness, this goodness, this steadfast love that God maintains and that he maintained for his people that he chose, that is an attribute of God. It's not a characteristic, it's an attribute, as we started out in this study. It's something that is intrinsic in him. It's inherent in him. It's something that's there. It's something that exists within him. That's who he is. That is part of him. That is part of him. That's something that we, in our frame, have to learn. That's something that we have to imitate, that we have to incorporate within our life. And for this reason there, that he was the one that kept covenant and mercy, this reason they stayed in verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 9. Many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, according to his mercy, the compassion, the deep and tender feeling. And God did have that deep and tender feeling for them. Yes, Catherine.
In verse 32, what is the meaning of terrible God?
The terrible there, in looking at it, he's not terrible from the standpoint that we would think of frightening, but it's awesome, awe-inspiring is the thought behind that word, that God is terrible. He's awesome. He's awe-inspiring. When they saw God upon Mount Sinai, when it was thundering and lightning and everything was going, what was their position before God then? They said what? They said, Moses, you go. We don't want to be there. And from that standpoint, they considered it the awesomeness of God, that it was terrible. Not from the standpoint that we think of terrible. And we can't apply our definition today of terrible to the Hebrew word then. But there, when you look at it, it means to be awesome, to be awe-inspiring, which is what God is.
We occasionally use terrible in that context, though. It's a terribly long trip. It's a terribly short play. We do use that as incredibly, largely. It's an immense.
Right.
So we do use it in that context. This is not our first thought of the definition of the word terrible.
Right.
A terribly long trip does not mean the trip was awful. It was just incredibly long.
Right. And when you could even go, you know, and say, well, it was a terrible sight. Well, in what respect? You know, as far as awe-inspiring, gives the nature of God, that what he has done to and for Israel was awesome and awe-inspiring when you look at that. I don't know if that helps in any way. Does anyone else have any thought or comment upon that? Yes.
I've got Strong's here, and actually he's saying fear, a fearful thing, talking about terrible or terribleness.
And fear there as far as to be afraid, or fear as far as in reverence?
Reverence, I'm sure.
In reverence, yes. Because fear can carry with it the emphasis of reverence, or again, awe, or awesome, or awe-inspiring.
Some of our definitions, too, our dictionaries will even use the word terrible, and it will use it as an example. Terribly bad, or terribly serious, you know, a seriousness. So it's not necessarily all a bad thing. It can be an extreme, a serious, anything like that.
Right, right, right. Any other thought or comments? Some good thoughts on that. Good question. So we see here, for this reason, they said, many times didst thou deliver them according to his compassion, his deep and tender feeling. Again, because of that covenant, that is why, number one, he had a deep and tender feeling for the people. It also shows the thought and idea with God is that he is compassionate, that this deep and tender feeling he has for his creation. And why would he have that for his creation, for us, who he had created? If you remember in the first class, we looked at what is our frame. God created us. What is our frame? Psalm 103 said what? We are dust. We are as grass. We are as the flowers. What happens to us? We're here just a little bit, and then what? Then we're gone. Okay. He knows our frame, that we are but dust, and that we are here, and then we're gone. And with him, when you look at God and being eternal, no beginning or no end, then our little time here that we have, what would it be compared to in God's sight? In God's sight, who is not bound by time, He created time. So what would we be within that respect? Just be a little blink in his thoughts. So he understands the nature that we go through. And for this, I think, as for me, is what drives his compassion and his deep and tender feelings. Not only does he have that for us, but we'll see that he has that for all of his creation. Any other thought or comment? If you would, turn to Joel. Joel, the second chapter. And we'll see here that Joel describes the attributes of God to Israel in chapter 2 and verse 13. And he is exhorting Israel to repent and turn back to God. And he says there, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and of great kindness," or their mercy, loving kindness, goodness, steadfast love and grace, "and repenteth him of the evil." Job accounts that God is of abundant or great mercy and compassion. And we see here both words in different uses there, merciful and kindness. They're both meaning compassion or mercy, loving kindness. And he says that is conditional, that God will do that. What were they to rend? What was the significance between not rending your garments but rending your hearts? What were they doing? What could they do? They would put on dust, would put on ashes. They would do what? They would rend their garments to show in an outward sign that they were what? That they were in sorrow, that they were grieving or whatever. But Joel says, do what? Don't worry about that, but rend
your heart.
Rend the heart. And the heart there being your intellect, your thoughts. To rend that, to turn that back to God. And then he is gracious. He is merciful. And he's slow to anger and of great kindness. What type of God would it be of one who we serve that did not have that attribute of graciousness and compassion? What type would he be? Then we could say it would be a terrible thing to fall, a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, because then there would be shown no mercy for us. If he met out just retribution, there wouldn't be anybody here left. There wouldn't be nobody left. Not if we received the just and the judgment that he was to execute speedily. He would end up wiping out his creation, mankind. So again, God is of abundant, great mercy and compassion. And the reason I'm bringing this up is it's just not one writer. It's several writers who have experienced this. And they've experienced it as far as they know firsthand. It would be like if we were to sit and say, okay, each one of you, sit down and write how you have experienced in your life the mercy and compassion of God. Has he exhibited tender feelings toward you? Has he shown steadfast love toward you? Has he shown grace toward you? Has he shown compassion? And in what ways? Has it been abundant? Has it not? And I'm sure you could probably fill page after page of what he has done for you. And these are what these writers are doing, is speaking based on experience and what they have been through. Yes, they are inspired, but they're also down to earth. David spoke, and we'll see, he spoke quite a bit about the mercies and compassion of God because he had been a benefactor of it over and over again. Turn to Jonah, if you would, please. Jonah, the fourth chapter. When Jonah is complaining to God in verse 2, he's complaining to God because, "I know this is the way you are. I knew you were like this." Now, how did Jonah know that? it had to be based on either firsthand experience or something in his life that he makes these statements. That he said he prayed unto God, concerning God and his attribute here. He said, and he, Jonah, prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I know, he knew, he ascertained, he saw, he observed, he recognized, he comprehended, he understood that thou, Lord, art a gracious, to favor, to show favor, are a gracious God, and merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and of great or abundant kindness, mercy, loving kindness, goodness, steadfast love, and grace, and repentest thee of the evil. The kindness, the mercy, the loving kindness, the goodness, the steadfast love. God doesn't waver in that. And that would be a whole other study that you could go off into as far as God having steadfast love. Can you have steadfast love and still be grieved in your heart over the actions of one? It happens all the time. Do we not have it sometimes with children? We have a steadfast love for our children. We have steadfast love for others. But yet at times we can be grieved over the way that they may live or the things that they may do. Okay. Would it be any different with God? God has a steadfast love for everyone, for mankind. He has a steadfast love for God so loved what? That he did something. Okay, but yet he is still grieved by what? By the wickedness and the evilness of man. And we'll see later on concerning this that God does exhibit this, but it still, he withdraws his favor. He withdraws his compassion and mercy to an extent, but he still has that steadfast love there. He still has that goodness. So we see that in Jonah. Jonah's complaining, God, I knew this ahead of time. That's why I tried to take off the other way. Flimsy excuse, really was. But he was saying, I know your nature, God. That's what you are and that's what you would have done. And Jonah was upset because he let Nineveh have a chance to repent. And then they did repent. But then about 100 years later, you can check on that. I think I'm right, Donnie. 100 years later that Nahum went and had to talk to Nineveh again. Because that's about how long the repentance lasted and he had to go and talk again to them. But they did repent. But it required, again, a second trip, a second prophet. And Nahum went and had to talk to them and from that standpoint. But there again, God was gracious enough. God was merciful in that he sent the second prophet, Nahum. Why could he have not just stopped after Jonah and said, well, you've had your one chance? But again, we see the kindness and the mercy of God. Turn to 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. Hezekiah is king, and he is getting ready for them to celebrate some of the feasts that they have not kept. And Hezekiah sets about to send letters out in a proclamation throughout the land. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah is declaring the attribute of God in his letters that he sent throughout Israel and Judah. And in the latter part of the verse of 2, in the latter part of the verse of chapter 30 and verse 9, and in telling the people to repent and turn again to God, he explains that the Lord, your God, he says your God, which was also his God, making it personal, that the Lord your God is gracious to favor, to show favor, and merciful or compassionate, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. There we see again the attribute of God, that He is gracious, that He is merciful, but it is conditional in this respect. That He will show it once again based upon what? If they would do what? If they would repent. So, if they would turn back unto Him. Repentance was taught in the Old Testament. Repentance was taught. And we have many examples of it. And over the people are asked and told to repent. But here you have Hezekiah saying that if you do, God is gracious. He will favor or show favor to you. And He will be compassionate in that respect. We had talked about David earlier. Turn to Psalm, the 86th chapter. We all are familiar with the turmoil that David had in his life. And he had plenty of it from one end of the spectrum to the other. David had a rugged life. As a child, he was zealous for the Lord. And he went out and what did he slay? He slayed a giant, Goliath, basically almost unarmed because of his dedication to God. You had that. Then he goes from the standpoint then that when Saul has his problems, that David is anointed king. And how did his kingship start? Was it grand and glorious? It was basically he was on the what? He was on the run for a long time. There was even a point in time that when he went into another country, what did he feign to be? Just so that he could, you know, kind of save his skin. What did he feign to be? He feigned to be a madman. He acted like he was insane and so forth in the land. So that they would look at him and take pity upon him. And this was all during the run that he was running away from Saul and the problems that he went through there. But in Psalm 86, chapter 86 and verse 15, David in his prayer to God makes his confession and declaration to God. And this is a sure, and you can see David in this. He's not wavering. He says, God, You are. You are. It's not sometimes, God, You are, and not maybe, God, but a sure declaration of the nature of God. He says, this is Your nature, Your attribute, Your essence. David declares this because of his personal first-hand knowledge and experience in being a benefactor of these qualities of God. He says, but Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, being compassionate, having pity, sympathetic feelings, showing mercy, and being merciful, all as a result of His love. And You're gracious to favor, to show favor, long-suffering, and plenteous, abundant, much, many, in mercy, having loving kindness, steadfast love, goodness and devotion in reference to His grace and faithfulness, and then truth. How did we see God's steadfast love with David? Just take one instance, His steadfast love. In David's transgression with Bathsheba and in regards to Uriah, what did God do with David? What would have been the penalty? What would have been the penalty? Pardon?
Stoned to death.
Stoned to death, penalty. But the steadfast love, the graciousness was when David repented of it, what did God do? Did He spare his life? He spared his life, but yet there were still consequences, was there not? What was the consequence? Do you remember? Okay, the sins that Absalom would do, not only in that, but also from the standpoint that what would never depart from David's house? The sword. There was always going to be turmoil there. But yet, we see David seeing and showing that the goodness and devotion that God had toward him. With Saul, God removed him from office. Did God remove David from office? Did he remove David from office like he did Saul? Okay, but what did he do? What promise did he make with David? Your seed would do what? At one point in time, pardon?
Would always be on the throne.
Okay, and even in the spiritual sense of Jesus being upon his throne. This declaration from David follows on his praise of God in verses 12 and 13. David declares that he will praise God with all his heart and will glorify God's name forever because great is thy mercy. Great was his loving kindness, his grace, his steadfast love, his goodness, his devotion, which was shown and extended to David in the preservation of his life from death by his enemies who meant him harm. He had many enemies who went about to slay him. But yet David said, here's the mercy and compassion from God, in that he preserved my life. And David said, in respect of that, I will glorify God's name forever. David associated mercy and compassion with God's name. Think about that. It wasn't just God, but it was God's name that he would glorify because of the mercy and compassion. That name, God's name, represented to David what? Mercy, compassion, graciousness, love. And that's what it exhibited to him. And we have that same thought when we think about Calvary. What do we think of God's name? Do we not see the same thing in Calvary? God's love, mercy, compassion that he had for us. Any question or thought? Because we're out of time. All right. Thank you.